Well, we started this morning talking about a brother who accomplished a lot in this world and who lost it all for the sake of his identification with the Lord Jesus. And as I was looking at this last night and thinking, do I continue in that passage or do I go where I've been in John, it occurred to me that the message that I had in my hip pocket from John talks about two brothers who had a lot of accomplishment in this world and who lost it for the sake of identifying with Christ and presumably aren't mad about it either. So let's turn to John chapter 19. John 19 in verse 38 is where we're going to start. John 19:38 says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, again we ask that you would curate our message, that it would be your message prescribed for hearts gathered here, that it would be encouraging, that it would glorify you, and that it would give our hands and feet things to do as well as stirring our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context is pretty familiar. The Lord has been crucified. He has declared his work there finished. He has dismissed his spirit. The soldiers, in order to not have people hanging on a cross on crosses in Jerusalem over Passover, have broken the legs of the guy on one side so that he would die more quickly, broken the legs of the guy on the other side so that he would die more quickly. They've come to Jesus, and these guys whose job it is to execute people, and who actually are very good at knowing when somebody is dead, examined him and determined that they did not have to break his legs because he was dead. John was very careful to point out several details that the others hadn't covered in their accounts, but the cross is very well covered in all four Gospels, because it is the most important 3 hours in all of time. So here we are, where the Lord has been declared dead by people who are qualified to do so, and he's on the cross, and it's late in the day, it's the preparation for the Passover, and that's where we pick up with our passage this morning. Before we get too much into the two people who are mentioned, I want to talk about what is mentioned here in verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The manner of the Jews referred to here was a common practice among Israel, but also generally in the Middle East. We actually find it when Abraham buries Sarah. Abraham is actually buried in the same place, in the same cave, the sepulcher, as Sarah is buried in. And the practice is this: when somebody dies, if there's somebody important enough to have a grave where you know how to find them, otherwise they're just put in a mass grave. Probably the two thieves were just thrown into a mass grave. But if they're important enough to have a marked burial site, what they do is they bring spices, sort of similar to embalming, and they wrap them in linen. So they wrap them in linen, apply spices, another layer of linen, more spices, another layer of linen, essentially mummifying them. They bind the hands and feet so that they're in place. They put a linen napkin, it says, over their head and face. And they'll put them in a sepulcher like that for 11 months. And in 11 months, they decompose enough that they fit in a much smaller space, and they'll put them into sometimes a smaller container. You remember when Joseph said, "Remember, when you all go into the promised land, take my bones with you." Well, they were able to do that because his bones were easily accessible. They were in a box in a cave. And what they'll typically do then is they'll take the body, put it in a container, and put it in the back of the sepulcher out of the way so that the next person in the family who dies will be able to use the sepulcher also. And so this is when they talk about the manner of the Jews, they're actually talking about a practice that would be sort of foreign to us and maybe kind of grisly to think about, but it was common practice at the time. So that if your family had a field and there was a cave at one end of the field, you could turn that cave into a sepulcher and it could be an honorable burial place for an entire family, maybe even an extended family, maybe for several generations. And we saw that with Abraham and Sarah. So we see that here, that the manner of the Jews that he's talking about, John would have assumed that you know that, because the people he was talking to knew that, and I didn't until I checked it out, and so some of you may have, but that's what he's saying when he says he was buried according to the manner of the Jews. So, back to the beginning of the passage. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. You'll remember that John, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, about 80% of the content of John is unique to John. About 80% of the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is shared between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote his Gospel some 60 years later. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have been, relatively speaking, soon after the events they're describing. John is an old man. It's probably 90-95 AD. And the events that he's describing happened literally generations earlier. And there are people in the church who now have no recollection of any of the things that happened. And so what they have is the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John takes the occasion to write his view, which fills in gaps, and that's why 80% of John is unique to John, because he's saying, yeah, that happened, but this is something else that they didn't mention that's important. And the other thing he does is he summarizes. I'm not glazing over Joseph of Arimathea. You all know who he is, so I'm just saying this about him. And so he says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate, blah, blah, blah. John didn't say blah, blah, blah. I did. But he's summarizing things that you already know. But in fact, we know a lot about Joseph of Arimathea, when I started looking at the parallel passages, there's a good bit of information about Joseph of Arimathea. For example, Luke 23, in verse 50, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just." So we learn that Joseph was a counselor, which would have placed him in an elite group of people in which he would have been generally considered one of the 71 most important people in Israel. It would be like a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So, in all the machinations, negotiations in which the Jews were figuring out what to do about Jesus and coming to the conclusion that what we need to do is that one man should die for the nation. And so they're conspiring to falsely accuse, falsely convict, and execute Jesus in this particularly humiliating way, foreign to Israel, but common in Rome, that would enable them to be able to say, "He is cursed of God because he was hanged on a tree." And there's a lot of support for that, but we don't have time for it. If you want to hear more about it, I'm happy to talk about it. But they were intentional. "We don't want to stone him like we stoned Stephen. We want him hanged on a tree." Well, Joseph apparently was present for all these discussions and did not agree. It says, "The same had not consented to the counsel, to the advice, and to the deed, to the implementation of the plan." He had objected to all of it. Because he was a good man and just. He was somebody who said, if it's contrary to what is fair and honest, if it's contrary to truth, and if it's contrary to the law we claim to uphold, I'm against it. Doesn't seem outrageous, does it? And yet Joseph apparently stood out among the council because he did not consent. It says he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. So Arimathea means the heights. He was probably from the heights of Ephraim, which would have put him from the same neighborhood as Samuel the prophet. And he would have probably been familiar with the site of the burial of Rachel, Benjamin and Joseph's mother. Pretty important historical area, and also a really nice place with a big view. Some of us, when we were in Israel, we were going to go to Bethlehem. And COVID hit, and they closed Bethlehem. So they said, instead, let's go to this kibbutz in the heights of Ephraim, and we'll all have a nice lunch, and then we'll look out the beautiful windows and see the big view, and we'll be able to actually see Bethlehem from there, so that we can check that off. We went to Bethlehem. Well, that's the area where Joseph of Arimathea was from. Who himself waited for the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we find in among Jews is you had then as now secular Jews who were all about the patriotic piece of it. We're Jews because we're in this family and we've done this big work and we have this land and we have very high standards and my son's a doctor. Okay, that's not really... Okay, sort of. But then there were the ones who dwelt on the prophecies. The ones who took God seriously and said, God said he's going to send an anointed one, a prophet who is like Moses, but better. He said it, and he doesn't lie. I'm going to wait right here until it happens. We see two great examples of that in Luke 2. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now... Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This guy hangs around Jerusalem waiting for the coming of Messiah because he knows he's coming because God said so. And the Lord speaks to him. He says, go to the temple right now. And he goes to the temple, and of all the little boys being brought in to be circumcised because they're 8 days old, somehow Simeon is able to identify that one's Messiah. And he goes over and he takes the little baby, this little child, he takes him up in his arms, and he says, "Now I have seen the salvation of Israel. Let thy servant depart." And verse 36, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Pheniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Is one devout sister. She's old. And since she was young, she has been in the temple all the time serving the Lord with prayers and fasting, waiting for Messiah. It's not a bad pastime. But it's sort of like us. We're waiting for his return. And sometimes people say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Is he really coming? People who are believers, people who are brothers and sisters, just get tired of waiting, and maybe we should just get on with our lives. And Anna, day and night, in the temple, serving the Lord, because she says, he's coming, and I'm going to be here. And apparently there were there were other true believers, too, who were equally excited about the prospect of the coming of the Lord, because it says, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So apparently there's a whole community of these Jews who are looking actively for Messiah to come. And when she saw him, the first thing she did is she went out and she told all, he's here. And apparently, Joseph of Arimathea was one of these people. It says, He waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. No, it doesn't say she told Joseph. Was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So, we get a little hint. Joseph is an important guy. He's well known in Israel. He is a Jew among Jews. He's from this part of Israel that has this rich history. He has apparently enough influence to get the Roman governor to release a body to him. And he takes him to this sepulcher that isn't just a cave with a rock in front of it. This sepulcher has been carved out of stone. Some craftsmanship involved here and some labor. So it's an expensive sepulcher. And that's where he laid the body. Mark gives us a little more detail. Chapter 15:42, it says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." So, this is just a sort of reminder that we have nothing in our modern society equivalent to the cruelty of crucifixion. Pilate, several hours after the crucifixion began, was shocked to learn that Jesus was already dead. It would have actually been common for someone to hang on a cross barely alive for days. It was a statement that Rome was making. This is what happens to people who defy Rome. And so he goes to Pilate, and Pilate says, "What, he's dead already?" And then he learns that he is, and he says, "Okay," and he gives him the body. Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 57, it says, "When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea." We might have assumed he was rich, but Matthew informs us that he is rich. So he's rich. He's important. He's powerful. "Who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new sepulcher." So Matthew gives us another little piece of information about this sepulcher. This sepulcher is something special. It was carved out of rock. It was located in a garden in near proximity to the walls of Jerusalem. It was expensive real estate. It was expensive craftsmanship. It was in a garden. So apparently it wasn't the only thing there. It was a place that the owner had given a lot of attention to. It was important to him. I can imagine that Joseph is saying, "This is going to be a monument to me and my descendants." It was an important accomplishment. This guy from Arimathea has a carved sepulcher in Jerusalem. And he counted it but dung. He probably would have hoped that he or his spouse would have been the first to use the sepulcher. But when the Savior needed a sepulcher for a weekend, he said, "It's yours, it's not mine." And this other guy, back in John 19, in verse 39, "Then there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night." You remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He was well known. He was a great teacher in Israel. And you remember, he came to Jesus, and he came with what appear to be sincere questions. He says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus has achieved status. He's a Pharisee. He's an important guy. He's a teacher in Israel. He's highly regarded among the Jews. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You know how much that matters? Never mind that. This is what matters. You must be born again." And this important teaching, through which millions... I can say millions of people are in glory, was the Lord's response to Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus says, "Well, how's that work?" And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he uses an analogy. He's always using analogies. Jesus is such a good teacher. He says, "I'm going to give you an example to be familiar with. You remember when Moses lifted up the serpent? Everybody was being bitten by serpents and dying, and Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, and people who were bitten could look at the serpent and live. Well, it works kind of like that." He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So if you think God is angry and wants to burn it down, look at the price he paid to save men and women, boys and girls, out of it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent and men could look and live, it works kind of like that. God has lifted up his Son and men can believe and live. And we know this truth because Nicodemus came and asked a question on a Passover 2 years prior. And then we don't hear from Nicodemus again. Some of y'all are much more accomplished evangelists than I am. Tom probably experiences this a lot, where you plant a seed. You talk to somebody. Somebody has a question. You answer it. And they go away and you don't see or hear from them for a while. And then maybe you run into them a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later. And you find out that your seed, after you left, took root and started to sprout. And what you saw as a desperate sinner looking for something returns to you as a fully formed, mature Christian. Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus. He said, "You must be important because everybody's talking about you." Jesus said, "Yeah, never mind that. Let's talk about your eternal state." And he gives us this wonderful teaching that is probably the most common gospel passage in all of Scripture. So here are these two guys. And one is a member of the council, one of the 71 most important political figures in Israel. The other is this well-known Pharisee and a teacher who has come to the Lord, asked some questions, heard some teaching, and gone away. And the Lord is crucified. They don't know for sure, or may not even have a clue, that he's going to be buried and raised from the dead. What they know is that this man in whom they have put their trust is hanging on a cross. Now, in Israel, by law, you must participate in the Passover. And in Israel, by law, you are defiled and cannot participate in the Passover if you touch a dead body. There are times when in my life, and maybe in your life, it's inconvenient to identify with Christ publicly in his death. There are probably times that you might actually have to stop and think, publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death could really cost me in prestige in the community. It could make somebody not like me. Somebody might think I'm not cool. Identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ publicly could stunt my professional growth, could capitate my opportunity for future advancement. Well, here are these guys, known among the children of Israel as examples They are rich. They are famous. They are successful. They are admired on the basis of something that they now know to be, in Paul's words, dung. And now it's the preparation of the Passover. And their Lord is hanging on a cross. And they have to make a decision. If I follow the law and participate in the Passover as it's prescribed, I will literally have to walk away from the Lord hanging on the cross. And if I lay my hands on Him and anoint His body and prepare Him for burial and put Him into my own tomb, I will be saying to all Israel, I'm not part of your family. And Paul says, I accomplished all these things and I count them as dung. I count them as nothing. I'll give up all of it and more if that's what the Lord asks me to do so that I can grasp Him and have fellowship with Him and identify with Him in His desert, in His death and in His resurrection. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are willing to say, in ground zero of Judaism, in the biggest feast week of the year, sayonara, it's been good to know you. I'm with the man on the cross. And they were willing to do it while he was dead. Because they were willing to say, Messiah has come, and this is Him. And if He needs my sepulcher, it's His. And if caring for Him separates me from Israel, I'm willing to be separated from Israel. And if He is dead forever and never rises, He's still Messiah. Because that's all they knew. Frankly, it's a lot less risky for us. And they took Him from the cross. They prepared Him for burial. They put Him in Joseph's own new sepulcher. One more quick thing, and then we'll close, because I think we're time, clocks go fast here. What's wrong with you people? So the women who were with Jesus, who cared for Him, who took note of where He was buried so they could return after the Sabbaths. There were multiple Sabbaths in a row because it's Passover and it's Feast of Unleavened Bread and it's Shabbat. So they made note of it because they were planning as soon as they could to come back. And then it says specifically, they followed the law in returning to their homes to observe the Passover. Presumably, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus followed the law and returned to their homes and observed the Sabbath. It says, verse 61 of chapter 27 of Matthew, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They're taking notes. The next day, okay, so remember, they're getting Jesus off the cross in time not to have Him on the cross during the Sabbath. So the next day is what? Sabbath. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. While the followers of Jesus, who are identifying with him and aren't even religious Jews anymore, are following the law of Moses, the so-called leaders of Israel are going out of their homes, going up to Pilate's headquarters, and playing politics. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. You know, we can be confident rejoicing in the Lord. We can be confident rejoicing in the Lord always. We can be confident not worrying about the trickery of the enemy as long as we're focused on the Lord. Because here are these guys, they're like, "Let's make sure it doesn't happen the way he said it would. Let's set a guard." Presumably, the guards standing outside the sepulchre are not followers of Jesus. "And let's put a seal on it so that it will take an intentional act to break the seal." And the very decisions that were designed to prevent anyone from believing that Jesus is God actually added to the body of evidence so that anyone who truly is seeking truth about it can say, "Well, there were armed guards. There was a seal on the tomb. Jesus' guys were so tough that only one of them had a sword and all he could get was an ear. Is there really any chance that anything happened other than he rose from the dead and came bursting out of the tomb?" Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they were good with whatever the Lord did, but isn't it great that he did what he did? We can't go wrong rejoicing. We can't go wrong rejoicing in the Lord. We can't go wrong rejoicing in the Lord always. I didn't plan to meld those together. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these faithful brethren, and we look forward to seeing them and chatting with them about what caused them to be so willing to take these risks. Lord, what a great example they are for us as we face daily challenges and frustrations and traumas and doubts, that we can just leave things in your hands. We can yield ourselves to whatever it is you're doing and know, really without a doubt, that whatever you're doing is better than whatever we planned. And so we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.